You'll see them, especially around Christmas time, these telescopes on sale in Walmart that promise you that they have a computer guidance system on them, that you simply tell them where to go and what to look at, and it'll take you right to Jupiter or Venus or the different stars or whatever, and you'll get to see them immediately. Well, those do work. Those computer guidance systems do work. However, you have to know a few things before you can make them work. You have to know yourself where a few fixed points are in the sky and be able to direct the telescope there and fix the telescope on that guide star. And from that point, it can then, knowing where it is on the Earth and what time of year and all that kind of thing, it can then find the various objects in relation. They're very good at describing that and predicting it. However, if you think you can just buy one and take it home and get it out of the box and set it up and say, find Jupiter, you're going to be in for a great disappointment. In fact, a lot of those telescopes do exactly what they're designed to do, and that is to take money out of your pocket. That's about all they're good for. I remember one time a few years ago, though, someone in our neighborhood had a visitor, and they had one of these very nice telescopes, a really good one, with a computer guidance system. And she was setting it up, and I was kind of excited to see some of these things, you know, and see how they worked. And she wasn't clear on that whole guide star phenomenon, though, and so I knew we were in trouble. And so I said, well, there's a particular star. I said, there's Vega. I said, I know that's Vega, so let's let that be one of the guide stars. She went through the catalog, and she found that one. She pointed. She did all these things she was supposed to do as well as she knew how to do it, first time she'd ever used it. And then she pointed, she punched in there to see Jupiter. Let's see Jupiter. It was over in the night sky right over there. We're going to get to see a real close-up of Jupiter. And she punched it in and pressed the button. And that telescope started moving. And it looked right at the curb right next to the telescope. I thought Jupiter was up there. I don't know. Well, the point being, if you don't know where the guide stars are, if you don't know where the fixed points of reference are, you're not going to get anything right from that point forward. I guarantee you. The same thing works with the Hubble Space Telescope, that big school bus-sized telescope that orbits at about 17,000 miles an hour, 370 miles above the surface of the Earth. It has guide stars in it that enable it to fix on certain points, and from those reference points, it can focus on a point the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length for hours upon hours upon hours and give us those beautiful, sharp pictures that we've grown accustomed to over the years. But they couldn't do it, or that telescope couldn't do it, without the guide stars. It has about 20 million in its inventory. All right, one other illustration here, and then I'll let it go. I have a friend who told me about visiting another friend in Montana one time. Big sky country. He went out there to see his friend, and one night my friend, who's an enthusiast, an astronomy enthusiast, he said, well, let's go outside and look at the stars. And the guy said, all right. And they went outside, and you're in big sky country, dark country, no city lights around to wash out everything. And my friend said you could just see the Milky Way and all these beautiful stars. You could see the colors of them. And his friend said, wow, I'd never seen this before. He lived with it. He lived every day there. Every night he could have gone out and seen this glorious, beautiful celestial display, but he'd never looked up. What I want to challenge you to do today as we focus on the second phrase of the Lord's Prayer is to look up. And I want to suggest to you the idea that Jesus presents us with in that second phrase is one of the guide stars of our faith. He began to teach us when he said, when we ask him, how should we pray? And he said, pray like this. He began this way, our Father who art in heaven. And that underscores the closeness of God to us. God loves you. He really does. He's like a father to you. Abba, Father. It's a beautiful description of the close relationship that we enjoy with God. But right after that, he takes us to the heavens. And he says, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be that name. And what I want to suggest to you is this. One of the guide stars of your faith, if you want to relate rightly to God, you've got to know that he is like a father to you. He loves you dearly. But the other thing you need to know is this. He is holy and he's different. And you have to revere him and respect him and obey him. Our Father who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed isn't one you use very often, is it? In fact, we probably wouldn't use it at all if it weren't for the King James Version and our remembering the Lord's Prayer in that language. That word hallowed isn't one that you use in conversations very often, but it comes from the Greek word that means to make holy or to consecrate. And the root word of that Greek word means to cut or to separate or to have something that's different. And when something is holy, it's cut apart or it's set apart or it's dedicated or devoted to something special. That's what the word holy means. And when we say hallowed be thy name, we're saying, God, may your name be holy. It's a special word. Think about it in these terms. If you were to go back into first century Jerusalem, and you were to walk along the streets there and you were to meet a Jewish man, we'll say, you could ask him this question: where does God live? I understand God lives here in Jerusalem. This is his home. He'd say, oh, yes. Well, where does he live? And that Jewish man would probably say he lives in the Holy of Holies, the temple, that 30-foot cubicle in the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. That is where God lives. You say, well, what else is in there? And they say, well, there are just a few objects in there. It's just empty. God's presence. You say, as a very practical American, we say, well, wait a minute. That's kind of a wasted space, isn't it? I mean, we could have a Sunday school class there, right, Russ? We could put somebody in there. We could do something. And your Jewish friend would now say to you, you're being ridiculous, because that is a holy place and God himself is holy, and you don't just run into his presence. You can't do that. They had a concept of God being holy that we often today have lost. That takes us to the second word. The Jewish people understood the word name to be very special. When Jesus taught us to say, hallowed be thy name, he was drawing on a very important tradition. Names for us today are nothing more than labels. All right? They're just labels. That's identifying marks. Rebecca is a label. You see, that's how we know her. Or Nick, we know him as by a label, you see. That's just a label. Well, back in the first century, the names were more prophetic and descriptive. In fact, in all of Jewish history, it was kind of like this. Abram was first called Abram. That was his name. It meant exalted father, which all of us as fathers are, of course. But then God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And there it became prophetic, because that's exactly what Abraham became, the father of a nation, the father of a multitude. The name Jesus has that same kind of implication. It means God saves. The name is descriptive of who he is. It's prophetic. It describes what Jesus did in a way that our labels don't describe for us at all. So when Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name, what does he mean? He's saying that the name of God is holy and it's special. And this is a beautiful illustration of how they used words and how the word name was very special to them. In Hebrew, the word for God, God's name, is four letters long. All consonants, no vowels. There are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. Later on, there were pointings added to help you pronounce words, but never for the four-letter, they call it the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God. It's four letters in Hebrew, yod, va, he, yod, he, va, he. And we don't know exactly how to pronounce it. Yahweh is one possibility. You could also pronounce it Jehovah, not really Jehovah. There's not a hard J sound in Hebrew or in Latin for that matter. But we're not sure because they never pronounced the name. In fact, when they were reading along, say they were in worship services and they were reading along and they came to the four-letter name for God. And they're reading along, they would not say it. Instead, they would substitute another word. They would not say Yahweh or Jehovah. They would say Adonai, a completely different word. It means Lord. They wouldn't say the name of God. Why? It was holy. It was different. It was special. It was a way of acknowledging God's difference, you see. And that's the important thing. When Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name, he didn't mean that you're trying to make God more holy than he is. Of course not. He meant that in your life, you are to revere God. You're to respect him. You're to bow before him. We just sang a few moments ago, holy, holy, holy. And those words were not sung gently. They were not spoken rather softly as I just spoke them. They were shouted. and the foundations of the temple shook because of God's holiness. It was Isaiah's vision of God, high and lifted up. God is different from us. When we say our Father, thank God for that. He is our Father, and He loves me, and I know Him. And there are ways in which God has made me in His image. There are ways in which I am like God, and God is like me. That applies for every human being. But at the same time, the next phrase in the same prayer, you must remember, hallowed be thy name. It underscores God's difference. So important that we understand that. One of my favorite movies, as you probably know, is Fiddler on the Roof. In that movie, Tevye describes his little village of Anatevka as a place where the Jewish people have been living for many generations, and they have certain traditions. And you know, tradition is so important to old Tevye, and he talks to us about traditions. Because of our traditions, he said, we have kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything: how to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes, for example. We always keep our heads covered, and we wear these little prayer shawls. These show our devotion to God. And you may ask, why did you do these things? Where did this tradition begin? I will tell you, I don't remember. But they're a tradition. And because of our traditions, every person knows who he is, and he knows what God expects of him. Now, that's a vision of holiness that most of us in the modern church don't have. We love to speak and to sing of God's closeness to us and how He loves us. I'm all for it. Wonderful. But to get a vision of how God is different, how God is holy, how before God we should bow, and we should revere Him, I'm afraid we've lost much of that. We don't cover our heads. We don't wear a prayer shawl. So how do you regularly acknowledge who God is and who He says that you are and what you should do? How? By daily praying, hallowed be thy name, and by daily living out that prayer, by devoting yourselves to a holy God and submitting your lives as a holy life before God so that every thought is captive to Christ and every action is devoted to Christ. And every word honors God who is holy. And when you find that a part of your life does not honor God, you change it. A few years ago, Rick Warren made it very popular to talk about the whole idea of, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that it's not about you, that it's about God. And that's true. It's part true. I would say this. I wrote an article one time entitled, "It's Not About You, or Is It?" The idea being this: we don't want to lose the idea that God is passionate in His love for us. He comes after us. He sent His Son to die for us. God truly does seek every way possible to come near you and to love you and to help you and all of these kind of things. So it really is all about us. But at the same time, let us not forget, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's about God, you see. And that delivers us from the temptation of being vulnerable to all the trends and the fads and the opinions. It's not about us, you see. Worship itself, just take this as an example. You come here today not because it specifically fits your taste necessarily. You come because it's an obligation that you have to worship God. You see? That takes away a lot of the option. It's a dangerous topic to cover in the middle of July when we have a thin crowd, but you understand what I'm saying. You're faced with a lot of different options in life. And on the weekends, you have a lot of different options. One of your options is an obligation. And that is to keep one day different from all others. And on that day, to gather together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and worship God. Why? Because He is holy. We have an obligation to bow before Him and to sing hymns to Him and to offer prayers to Him and to praise Him. And to meditate upon Him and to hear His word read and to hear it proclaimed. We need to keep that which is holy in our lives. And God is holy. How different this is from so much of our culture. You know, we laugh at the old cultures. How could they worship a bird? How could they make a statue of a cow and worship it? How could they combine the human and the animal and put it up there on a pedestal and say, that's our God? Ha, ha, ha. That's so funny. We can't imagine why somebody would do that. And yet we do the very same thing today. We make gods in our own image all of the time. As individuals in our society, we are endlessly creative in finding ways to pray to ourselves. I want you to listen to something that was spoken by one of our cultural prophetesses, if you will. Listen to what she said. The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you go back and look on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look back at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have to do is to work on the consummation of your own identity. And that's what I've been doing all of my life. That was Shirley MacLaine in 1977. The reason I reach back in the files for that kind of illustration is that you hear in that pronouncement many of the phrases that have become so constant and so familiar to us today that it's all about you. It's all about yourself. You find meaning in yourself. You find meaning in your own choices, in your own opinions, in your own whims. Thus, the marriages and the love affairs and all these kinds of things that focus on self. In that one paragraph, you find the reigning cliches of the day, and they have nothing to do with acknowledging a God who is over all and is holy and deserves our very best every single day. You see, it's all about you. No, it's not. No, it's not. When you make a God in your own image, then you become the standard. And everything begins to be judged by your own desires, whims, and opinions. We cannot succumb to that. We find this in so many ways. I was amused a few years ago to read some of Ted Turner's remarks at a Washington dinner of the National Family Planning and Reproductive Association. This is a pro-abortion organization. And at that particular function, by the way, Ted is always good for quotable material. Many years ago, he said something about wanting to do away with the command to not commit adultery. Okay, no. Actually, what he said many years ago was this. He wanted to get away from the Ten Commandments, and he wanted to substitute the Ten Voluntary Initiatives. That has a ring of authority to it, doesn't it? The Ten Voluntary Initiatives. Moses came down from the mountain and gave us the ten if you want tos. Okay? No. But it shows you something very interesting about him. And at this particular meeting, this is where he suggested, seriously, that we need to do away with the commandment against adultery. That we outlived it. And listen, there are places in our society where it's seriously discussed. That we're not evolutionarily predisposed to monogamy. That it's unnatural for us to marry one person to stay faithful in that marriage to that one person. That's just not the way we're programmed. It's seriously discussed. Don't doubt me on this. I've read it. I've got articles in my files about it. They seriously suggest that that's just not natural for you to do that. Friend, look at this for just a moment. Is it natural for you to live in a 3,000-square-foot house with running water and cable? No. No. To have a blow dryer, is that natural? No. Somehow we've risen above those natural impulses and have come up with a way to live safely and to have clean water and do all these things. We don't live in caves or trees anymore because there's a better way to do it, right? The same principle applies ethically, morally, spiritually. And yet you have people in today's society seriously suggesting, we've outgrown this adultery thing. It's so old-fashioned. No, it's not. You may have heard of the old bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You heard of that? You said that? I understand the intent. I would change it, though. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. You see, when God speaks, He speaks as a holy God who is perfect, who's far different from us, who's above our opinions and our whims and our trends and our fads. He's above our fashions. He is God. And He deserves the very best and the highest that we can possibly give Him. He's holy. And we're to be reminded of that whenever we pray, hallowed be Thy name. You do not want a God who is made in your own image. That God will always disappoint you. He'll always leave you empty. You need a God who is not in your image. And there is such a God who says He is the only God, that He's holy, He's different, ultimately superior, the author of life, and to Him you owe your allegiance and your obedience and your reverence. We need to recapture a part of Isaiah's vision that we sang about earlier in the worship service. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We need to remember that. Because if we don't, then we're liable to descend into our own desires. And that frustrates us. And it creates in us a sinful lifestyle every single time. Because that's all it can do. When you have that vision of God to go with the truth that He is our Father, then you have a perfect balance. You can draw close to Him, yes, but you always remember your obligation to listen to Him and to obey Him. Holy, holy, holy. Always remain in awe of Him and never, never lounge on His altar. There's something special when you come into God's presence, you see. This has wonderful implications for the way we live. Because when we see and we get a glimpse of how good God is and how holy He is, it forces us to look into ourselves and change us, to change ourselves. I was impressed a few years ago when I read in a book by Chuck Colson, Loving God, about a young woman named Patty. Her story was being told at a church one time. He was talking about a young girl 4 years ago who was sitting on the floor of a New Jersey apartment, and her life had just fallen in. She had learned that she was pregnant. She was unmarried and alone. It didn't take long for the church congregation to understand that Patty was talking about Patty. She said that she was confused about what to do. She went to her boyfriend and talked to him. He wanted her to have an abortion. Said it was the only way forward. She called her sister. Her sister was angry with her for getting pregnant. Said, you need to have an abortion. Her mother said, have an abortion, then you can get on with your life. But if you keep this baby, I don't want to see you pregnant. Patty goes on to say that at that time in her life, she was living a life of hypocrisy. She was going to church. She was even working with a youth group. Back in her home, she was using drugs, sleeping with a man in the apartment below her. She'd come to this state in her life. She said, I was looking out my bedroom window one night when I began to think clearly for the first time in weeks. I realized I either believed this Christianity or I didn't believe it. And if I believed in Christ, then I couldn't do this, that God is real, even if I've never lived like it before. And so she made a decision to have the baby. She went to a Christian counselor who helped her. They found a Christian couple, childless couple. And when the baby was born, she put it with this loving couple, and they raised it. And they took care of that baby. And Patty goes on to say, that is why I praise God this evening. I thought in the depths of my despair that my life was ruined. But I knew that I at least had to be obedient in taking responsibility for my own sin. But today, because of my despair, but also because of my obedience, I have what I never thought I could have. A godly husband and a beautiful child of our own. I'm so grateful that I found a God that I could bow down before and obey, and He never led me astray. You see, my friends, I want you to pray with all your heart to the God who is your Father. I want you to love Him. But at the same point, I want you to remember what it all means when you say God is Father, that He is holy and different from you, and that you deserve, that He deserves your very best, and you must give Him that. You must devote yourselves to Him. And when you see something in your life that doesn't line up with the holiness of God, then you make your life holy by committing that part of your life to Him, changing the way you live, change the way you speak, change the way you think, change the way you act. And you'll be reminded of that now every time you pray, as Jesus taught us. Pray like this, He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name.